The next great empire is not the American Empire or the Japanese Empire or a united Europe or obviously the Soviet Empire. It is instead the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus Christ come preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God? The disciples erred. They made a terrible mistake. They didn't understand what he meant, what he said, what he was doing, what he stood for, what his programs were at any time during their 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. Those were young would-be revolutionaries. They were imbued with the idea that this Messiah would overthrow the yoke of a Roman occupying power, would himself ascend to a new throne, would set up a new Solomonic kingdom, like that of David or Solomon before him, and that he then would give them positions like the new President of the United States is now appointing his cabinet, and that they would have cabinet-level positions at his right hand and his left, and they would help him in this new administration. Not a one of those disciples, not James or John or Peter or Andrew or Simon the Canaanite, imagined in the remotest nook or cranny of their mind that they would, in some cases, be martyred, or in John's case, live to be nearly 100 years of age and die of an old age, debility of some sort, that the years would transpire, 3rd, 4th, 11th, 14th, 19th century, and that through all of these years there would be struggling little groups of people, sometimes underground, escaping the edge of the Roman sword, huddled together as refugees, called Christians. Not a one of those young men lived for 2,000 years in the future. Not a one of them had the concept of 2,000 years in the future. Didn't even know that the future would go on that long. It just never occurred to them. They lived just like you and I do, in the now. They lived here and now. That was then and there, wasn't it? As we think of it. But not the way they thought of it. They made the mistake because, first of all, when Jesus cleaned out the temple and overthrew the money changers' tables, he made a cord of whips and began driving the animals out and said, "You've made my Father's house a den of iniquity and thieves, but it's supposed to be a place of prayer." They thought, that's more like it. Now he's showing his authority here and he's taking charge. On the event when he was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and 5,000 people miraculously saw one fish being broken and put in little baskets, and the disciples came back and looked and saw this cornucopia basket, seemingly bottomless, and every time the little fish and the loaves were broken and put in other baskets to feed 5,000, an awful lot larger crowd than this, they were just dumbfounded and amazed. One of the most spectacular miracles anybody had ever heard of. And at that very moment, they wanted to put Jesus on their shoulders, and they attempted to do so, to bodily hoist him in the air and begin a march that would culminate in the streets of Jerusalem, chanting, shouting, as they went, a victory song. We can think of the old song, "Give me some men who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more." Well, they had their Jewish songs, and they were chanting. They wanted to put him on their shoulders and march to take charge in Jerusalem. No, he demurred. He said, "I'm not going to do that. My time is not yet." When, at the very end of his ministry, Jesus was very heavy because he understood very well what he was to undergo that night when he was to be beaten within an inch of his life. The flesh flayed from his bones until you could literally see the ribs, a cruel crown of thorns jammed down on his scalp that ripped and lacerated his scalp and caused blood to drain into his eyes and all down over his neck and his garments. When he was to have a Roman spear thrust into his side and cruel big spikes driven through his wrists and his feet. His disciples at that very same meal were still thinking, the moment of his taking charge is right now. He made an enigmatic statement. He said, the time is near. There are going to be terrible times ahead. So he that does not have a sword had better sell his cloak and buy one. And Peter, who always carried that short sword with him, just reached under the garments over there and said, "Lord," and two of them showed up, and out of the 12, 13, counting Jesus, there were only two swords. And Peter held up the sword and said, "Here are two." And Jesus said, "It is enough." Again, a double entendre, a double meaning, because Christ was always saying something with hidden meanings. He was meaning it is enough to fulfill the prophecy that said that Messiah, upon his death, would be, quote, numbered among the transgressors, end quote. That's all he meant, but they didn't get it. They didn't know that. So, as events progressed, and he kept coming back from his prayer and finding them asleep, and if you remember back to the meeting when they were actually sitting there, when Christ was so heavy looking at what was to happen to him, and they were arguing over who would be the greatest, who gets the best position. Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John, had come to Jesus on one occasion, plucking at his cloak and saying, "Lord, when you come in your kingdom," she didn't mean 2,000 years hence. She meant soon now, next Passover, next Feast of Tabernacles, next week. "Will you see to it that my sons," they're great boys, they were called the sons of thunder, James and John, "one of them could be your right-hand man and one could be your left-hand man. Would you please fulfill my request?" Like a lot of mothers, you know, would really try to put their boys forward. And Jesus said, "It is not mine to give," and told how the time would come and you would see all of those 12 disciples sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, to her, she heard what she wanted to hear. Wow, they're all going to be equal, but at least my son James and my son John are going to have charge of one of those tribes. At the very last moment, when they came with their spears and staves to arrest Jesus Christ, Peter was still trying to shove Jesus forward, precipitate the rebellion, start the revolution, start the flame that would kindle a conflagration that would end up in a complete overthrow of the Romans and the Jewish Sanhedrin, and would put Jesus on the throne where he rightly belonged, and Peter right there beside him. So at the moment of arrest, Peter whipped out that sword and tried to kill Malcolm. He was trying his best to kill him. He was trying to split his head like a ripe cantaloupe. But Malcolm dodged, and his ear got clipped off and fell into the dirt. And Jesus said, "Put up your sword." And Peter couldn't believe what he was hearing. And he stooped down and grabbed Malcolm's ear and stuck it on his ear, his head, and said some words before God, and the blood dried up, and the ear was pink and attached once more. And he said, "He that takes the sword is going to die by the sword." Peter was so chagrined, so shocked, so taken aback, that it just destroyed something inside of him. The others also were timorous. They were hanging back. They were wondering, what in the world is he doing? They had seen him walk on water. They'd seen him walk up to a man with a withered hand and say, "Behold," and the hand just grow in front of them. They had seen miracle after miracle. They were the guys that were breaking the fish, and it seemed to continually regenerate itself. They'd seen the deaf hear, the blind see. They'd seen lame walk. They'd seen Lazarus walk out of a tomb swathed in grave clothes when he'd been dead for 4 days and four nights. And they had just had it. They were carnal. They were human. They were physical like you and I. And they could not believe that Jesus had suddenly changed, because all of a sudden he was just compliant. He didn't argue with them. He didn't say a word in his own defense. He didn't take his great power and suddenly blind them like the angels had, the people at Lot's door in Sodom. He didn't work any great miracle. He just allowed himself to be meekly led away in manacles and beaten within an inch of his life. And they all just melted into the darkness among the olive groves and kind of followed at a distance and went down to Kidron and back the other side. And Peter made his way through some of the small dark streets and ended up in the pavilion outside a large building where he could see the beating going on. And there was a young girl named Rhoda there, and Peter let himself in the gate and was standing by the fire warming his hands when they began to say, "Oh, I recognize you. You're one of those Galileans who was with him." And he said, "G.D. unprintable blankety blank S.O.B. this and that. You don't know what you're talking about." Sounded like a fishmonger's wife. Cursed them out, used every dirty language he could think of, and cursed, even taking God's name, and said, "I am not." Well, you see, Jesus had said something to Peter that Peter didn't believe and hadn't really expected he would ever fulfill, because when Peter, on one of these bombastic exclamations of his great loyalty and love for Jesus Christ, said, "I will never leave you, Lord." And Jesus said, "Before the cock crows three times in the morning, you will deny me three times." And sure enough, he did. And the others were nowhere to be seen. It said they all forsook him and fled. Now, here's my point. From that time to this, man has assumed that Jesus Christ of Nazareth came to this earth to make this world a better place, to establish a government then, or later, or a little later, or a little later. The great Roman Catholic Church swallowed that idea, and they began to claim that the fulfillment of the second chapter of the book of Daniel, with a great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and the 44th verse that talks about the rock that is cut out without hands, it smites the image on its feet. To them, they say that image was the ancient pagan world ruling empires culminating in pagan Rome. And the rock was Peter, the type of the vicar of Christ, the type of Christ, and the Pope is supposed to be the type of Christ that smote the image on its feet, which Christianized the image. And Pax Romana, brought in by the Roman Catholic Church and existing all the way down through history from the days of Constantine, was the kingdom of God on earth. The British Israel World Fellowship Association, British Israel with its racist overtones. People sometimes ask, "Do you believe in British Israel?" No. "Do I believe the United States is Manasseh, the original 13 colonies, and many, if not most of us?" Yes. "Is that necessary for salvation?" No. But I certainly do not subscribe to some of the racist ideas of British Israel. Because, you see, they preach the doctrine that the kingdom of Great Britain is, in fact, the kingdom of God and will grow to establish a godlike kingdom on this earth. Now, you've all heard it. You've heard it over and over again. That by men of goodwill and of the Christian faith, working together, we shall eventually Christianize the world. We'll solve all of these problems. We're trying to do it today, geopolitically, economically, militarily. The United States feels that now that we are supposedly, and that's a myth, the last great superpower, and that the Soviet Union has virtually disintegrated, that now we are to go and to solve all of the troubled problems we cynically pick and choose, as we did in Mogadishu, and leave the Bosnians and Herzegovinians alone. And we can go over there on a level playing field and look good to the rest of the world. And so we are trying to make the world a better place in which to live. The most ghastly statements you can make are statements I used to make in a radio program when I said, the people in those third world countries are not dying fast enough. Isn't that a horrible thing to say? But when you think about the fact that if all the food in the world today were divided equally among us all, we would all have one teacup of grain every few days. When you think about the incredible population explosion, and that is true in the third world countries that are least developed, least able to afford it, cannot feed their populations, that are more susceptible to drought, famine, starvation, endemic disease, where squalor, poverty, sickness, infant mortality wipes out up to 50% of the babies that are born, and those that do survive are never democratic, never pro-American. The nation of India, and years ago in the 70s, when we put to sea the largest armada the world had ever seen since the invasion of Normandy in World War II to send grain to India to starving millions of people, what are those Hindus and Muslims over there doing today? And Sikhs, they're killing one another, burning one another to death, destroying each other's religious places of worship. My point is that the nations the United States has tried to save around the world are nations that never go along with what we want in the United Nations, and they're not pro-American, and they're not democratic. Now, this, again, is the short-sighted concept of governments of this world who want to make this world, with all of its ills, all of its evils, all of its sin and crime, poverty, squalor, and disease, all of its weird political ideas, including the clan warfare, so-called warlords over there in Somalia, killing one another. And they want to feed those people, keep them alive, perpetuate it. As if somehow That nation on the Horn of Africa is going to write a different lesson than any other African nation has ever written, save South Africa, which is entering its own peculiar time of tribulation and turmoil. And you can look at the example of African nation after African nation, Chad, Dahomey, Niger. You can look at all of them, including Kenya, when old Mazi took charge. And what happened when that black limousine pulled up at one of the Maasai watering holes in South Kenya and somebody was kicked out of the car and an AK-47 stitched about 5 bullets up his chest and the car drove away and the people who were there identified it as old Mazi's limousine and his leading political opposition of a different clan was lying there riddled with bullets. So, if you want to look at the recent history of Africa with the departure of the post-World War I great empires of the Portuguese, the Spanish, the Dutch, the English, the Germans, and look at all of those nations that emerged, like the East African Highlands that were taken away from the Germans following the Treaty of Versailles, and the nations that emerged there, at their attempts at government, whether you look at Machel in Mozambique, or whether you look at Jomo Kenyatta, the former revolutionary who drank, they say it was goat's blood, some say it might have been human, in his rights as he swore to get vengeance on the British. And you look at the record of those nations, and then you look at the United States of America today trying to save nations like this so they can do what? So they can become like Bangladesh, so they can become like China, so they can become like India. Bangladesh is trying to get the bomb. China has got a nuclear and a space program. India has got nuclear weapons. Would you rather have nuclear weapons in the hands of the Soviet Union with MAD in effect, mutually assured destruction, the war which must not be fought and the peace which cannot be achieved? Would you rather have thousands of multiple independently reentry, targeted reentry vehicles or MIRVs in the hands of Soviet leadership, who, after all, for about 50 years have proved to be fairly rational people? Look at Nikita Khrushchev in the Kennedy missile, Cuban missile standoff. Or would you rather have atomic bombs in the hands of Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi, and people of that ilk? Which? What is Saddam Hussein giving us right now? What do you see in your news? What do you read every day? What are you watching on television? What's President-elect Clinton going to be facing the instant he takes office? Meanwhile, here we are, Catholic and Protestant America, with all of our more than 400 denominations, many people hoping and praying that the salvation of the world will be ecumenism. If we could just get the Catholics, the Methodists, and the Baptists, and Lutherans, and Episcopalians, and the First Church of Christ Scientists, and the Christian Holiness Movement, and the Four Square Gospel, and maybe the Triangular Octagonal Gospel, whatever these people are. Even the South Side, 42nd Street in Chicago, Two Seed and Spirit Fire, baptized leapers and jumpers. There are churches like that. You got them all over. We could get all of these people together, all these churches, we could get ecumenism. Then we could, if we could vote. See, we thought maybe Americans were going to elect a so-called Christian televangelist to become the president. They rejected him with a resounding no. But if we could just put these Christians in positions of office, if we could just have Christian institutions and Christian judges, then the world would be a better place, and eventually we would have peace. Well, what progress have we made with Korea, Japan, Indonesia, Malaysia? What progress have we made in all the nations I mentioned in Africa or Central or South America? What progress have we made, for that matter, in the Balkans, in Yugoslavia? What progress have we made, or the British made, between Northern Ireland, Ulster, and the British government, where every single day, seemingly, bombs go off in London, and Ron and Ali Dart, who were over there just a few months ago, were treated to a big blast that they could actually hear from their hotel room and wrote about it in one of our publications. How far have we come as we have our own version of Islam to try to Christianize the world? Now, we have certain things stuck in our craw about Islam. Most Americans never studied Islam. They don't know the five major tenets. They don't know who Muhammad was, when he was born, what he taught, how he came to power, how the Islamic religion gradually developed. But some 800 years after Christ, it did. And by its very nature and by its essential tenets, its profession of faith, Islam is perennially, perpetually at war with the other world that is outside of Islam. There is Islam, which is the kingdom of the faithful and the believers in Allah is but one God. There is one God, and that is Allah, and only one prophet, and that's Muhammad. And that everybody outside of Islam who does not believe in that must be made to believe in it at the edge of the sword, or else we will kill you. And that's what they believe, and that's what all those governments attempt to practice, and we're hand in glove with some of them. The United States Air Force and Marines in Saudi Arabia had to tell all the women drivers, you can't drive anymore. It's against Islamic law. They don't let women drive cars. Let them herd a camel now and then. They can't drive cars. So they had to take them. All the women can't drive trucks, and that was one of the main things the women were doing over there. All of these people, from the time that the disciples misunderstood what Jesus meant, have been trying to kind of establish the kingdom of God on earth. They want to make this world a better place to live. They want to get groups together, communal groups, local groups, regional groups, state groups, nationwide movements. They want to get drunk drivers off the street. They want to get pedophiles out of the Catholic ministry. They want to get rapists and other people off of the streets. They want to get these guys from trying to sell drugs around the hibiscus bushes on the edge of the playing field at the local high school. They want to get people behind bars. They want to change things. How are they doing? How are they progressing? How are we doing in this Christian society, in our concept in the United States of criminal justice? No one believed the message that Jesus brought then. His own society rejected him. He said, a prophet hath no honor in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. It said he came unto his own, and his own rejected him. He was not successful. His ministry came to a screeching halt. It came to an ignominious end. There wasn't a convert anywhere. He never had a single chance to sit down and enjoy one meal with a converted man, because none of the disciples received God's Holy Spirit until after Christ had been ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father and sent the other Comforter. And it was only then on Pentecost that Peter and the other disciples got their eyes open and began to really come to understand, in subsequent personal appearances and meetings with him that were miraculous, what he had meant back there. Then, because some of it had stuck in there when it went in one ear and out the other, they really began to understand a little bit. But it wasn't until God's Holy Spirit opened their minds that they really did understand. Many of us make the same mistake today. I saw a magazine of the parent organization recently that talked about what Christians ought to feel about racism. Christians against racism. Well, now, I can be against racism. But if I were to stand in any pulpit and preach what God's Word says about the first couple of hundred years in the millennium, involving everything from discrimination to miscegenation to whatever, I could get myself run out of town on a rail. I'm not commissioned to do that. Almighty God is going to settle original races according to their old estates. People are going to be uprooted from countries all over this world and taken back to their old estates in the kingdom of God. That's not what I'm called to preach. I'm called to preach the fact that that kingdom is coming. That the kingdom of God is the government of God, which is the ruling family of God, of which Jesus Christ is called the Son and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is going to come back to this earth and rule this earth. That includes Ocala and Thonatsasa, whatever it is. What a tongue twister. Some of these other funny Indian-sounding names around down here. I think the Seminoles left to you or something, didn't they? But it includes places like that. It includes Fort Myers and Lakeland and Tampa and St. Pete and Bradenton and all these towns. That's where Christ is going to rule. He's not going to rule up here in the figment of your imagination. He's not going to rule in the clouds over the top of Mount Everest. He's going to rule here where the troubles are, where the pedophiles and the mass murderers and the rapists and people who would dare to set some human being afire, where they are. That's where Christ is going to rule. Now, you and I can tell you, as you sit here and I stand here, are never going to make it in our present condition, in our present physical makeup. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15:50, you can read in that scripture the proof of what I just told you. Because God's word says very clearly, and I will quote it for you, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. You are flesh and blood, and I am flesh and blood. Therefore, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. And I don't care what that famous televangelist that ran for president says in his book. He talked about in his book the fact the kingdom of God is here now. And all you have to do is just sort of enter it. You know what that is? A bunch of double-talking gobbledygook. It means just kind of setting your mind in a funny way, being holy. Oh, holy. You know, God just loves it when you do that, doesn't he? God's up there looking around, heavenly armchair. Oh, well, he's sitting on his hands. That's no good. The guy's got his arms crossed. That's no good. I want those hands up there. Oh, that's good. Now, that really tickles me. That just warms the cockles of my heart. That man's down there worshiping me with his hands. Oh, man, you know. Or he watches for a guy to do this. Or that. I don't know. Why not wiggle your ears? Why not stand on one leg? Why not tinkle a bill, throw salt, wave a feather, turn around three times with a robe on, wear a funny-looking hat? God's watching to see how you're dressed. Are you in uniform? Are you making funny signs with your hand? God's word says that he's not worshipped with the hands of man. He doesn't care about all those machinations of human beings. He wants a few things from you. First of all, to realize you're on the earth and he's in heaven. And most of the human race has never come to that acknowledgement yet. You talk about having your work cut out for you. Most of the human race has never come to acknowledge the fact he is really up there and I'm down here. And there's a fantastic contrast between me, a sweaty, flesh and blood human being with my physical debilities and diseases and aches and pains and problems, my mental psychoses, neuroses, hang-ups, fits, worries, nervousness, night sweats, bad habits, with my decaying teeth, with my hair filled with funny little creatures, and each one of my eyebrows, if you look at it under a microscope, would have a little thing in there. If you understood that if you could take a piece of glass and put it on your nose and look at it under a microscope, there are the little things that live on you. We would not have the attitude that we have about ourselves. The very first thing of the belief that there is a God, that God does exist, he is the creator, and we are a human being with a very short, tenuous grip on life and how quickly we can be taken away. One of our ministers the other day, man I have known and loved for many years, have seen him year after year after year, Larry Miller, 59 years of age, went with his wife on New Year's Eve early with another couple to a theater in Kansas City to see The Last of the Mohicans. He was sitting there, a retired police detective, alongside his dear wife, Beverly, and he turned to her and said, "I feel faint," and put his head on her shoulder and slumped down. She cried out. There was a paramedic, a couple of people down, grabbed him and tried to resuscitate him. But Larry died. Sudden heart attack, no pain. He'd been having angina. He was here. The engine was running. The bloodstream was pumping. The nerves felt. The eyes saw. The ears heard. And one instant later, "Honey, I feel faint." And all those things stopped. And from that moment on, all that he was started to decay. He was put in the ground the other day. Mr. Ron Dart preached the funeral. Mr. Charles Gross was up there. And now he's down there full of formaldehyde, lying in a coffin with the lid closed and 6 feet of earth on him, where just a matter of days ago, he paid the ticket and handed the stub to the person as they walked into a theater and got Beverly some popcorn and sat down to enjoy a movie. We're not here for very long, are we? We're kind of fragile, aren't we? The least little thing, some little vermin we can't even see in the air as weather changes come around and we hear the Asian flu is on its way, can strike us down like a Peterbilt truck in the middle of an intersection, can't it? Why don't we think about that? Why don't we deal with it? And why don't we realize that we are flesh and He is God? And that He is saying to us through all of the Scriptures, through Christ's gospel, which is the good news of the coming kingdom of God, that we have got to be born not once of our human parents as a little squalling baby with the umbilical still attached, but again, another time, as a little spiritual baby of our spiritual parent, into a different dimension, a new and a different world, a new and a different government, a new and a different age, a new and a different empire, if you will. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't inherit it in your present state, nor can I, nor can Dr. Billy Graham, nor anyone else, nor can the man who said it's here already, which is utter nonsense according to this verse, and of course hundreds of others. Isaiah the 11th chapter about conditions to become extant on the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. I'll show you a few like that, but Micah 4, Isaiah 2, the law shall go forth out of Zion, and many nations shall say, come, and let us go to the mountain of the house of the Eternal, for He will teach us His ways, and we will learn of His ways, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, or gun, or AK-47, or tank cannon, or rockets, or anything else. Neither shall they learn war anymore. What are some of the favorite toys you can buy for boys at Christmas time? Little rapidly firing things with lights sparkling on the end of them like little miniature AK-47s. And the kids are running around, bang, 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 bang. And then they enjoy doing it when they get a little older as they kill each other as paramilitaries or people in a military garb. Flesh and blood cannot get into God's kingdom. He said, I show you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that means changed in your very essence as to what you are, as this entire chapter explains. It says a little earlier in verse 44, it, that is the body, human beings, like Larry Miller the other day, is sown, planted in the ground in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it is sown a natural body, human, physical, and fleshly, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. When Christ materialized, like walking through that wall, except I would imagine it was made of stone, and this is simply lath and plaster, or maybe metal studs and sheetrock, He was able to materialize and dematerialize because He was now in that spirit dimension from which He had come and with which He had inhabited eternity, which your mind and mine cannot understand because your mind and mine are locked in. Your mind and mine are limited. You cannot understand ever. You can't define it. You can't understand never. You can't understand all. You can't understand space or time or distance. You cannot divide 100 into three. It's impossible. It just keeps on going on out, doesn't it? To the billions and billions and billions of threes. 33 and a third, right on out. Decimal three, clear around the world, billions of times, and you can't divide it because of the nature of human limitations. We say up instead of out. We say down instead of in. We don't seem to understand the limitations that Almighty God has placed upon the human mind because we live and we work and we eat and sleep and live this life in a human physical dimension with which we are so comfortable and so familiar, and it's such a part of us that our mind only escapes the bounds of human carnal physical limitations in but fleeting moments in deepest introspection, Bible study, or prayer to truly come up with a little bit of a keyhole glimpse into a spiritual world and the spiritual concepts of God's kingdom. I want you to turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation right quick. Let's refresh our memory. A lot of you know this by heart. Here is a vision John is seeing on into the future as if he were already there. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the abyss, as it should read, or a bottomless symbolic pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and there is a picture of this in one of God's annual holy days where a fit man was to be selected from ancient Israel to take a goat upon which the sins of Israel had been confessed. One goat had already been slain, the sins confessed upon it, and it was slain. That represented Christ. But this goat was called the Azazel goat, which some people have mistakenly called the scapegoat. It is not a scapegoat. And he was to take it into a desolate wilderness, uninhabited, so far it would never find its way back, and there it was to live until it ran out of things to eat and die. And here is the picture of a great powerful angel finally laying hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. When Jimmy Carter came into the White House and began dealing with the problems of our deficits, our incredible imbalance of payments between the Japanese and the growing European common market, he said, we are engaged in the moral equivalent of war. And no one believed him, and no one made any changes. And now they're saying in the paper just this morning that even President-elect Clinton is going to have a hard time keeping all of these promises that he told all of these 4 out of 10 Americans who put him in office. And there were only 4 out of 10 who wanted him in there. 6 out of 10 didn't. But that's the way our electoral system works. And so he is now looking at what Ross Perot was rejected for saying, a gasoline tax. Now, you and I both know that if the government slaps a 50 cents a gallon tax, that they're going to use every dime of that to retire that deficit, don't we? We know that. No, they're just going to spend it. They're not going to put it against the deficit. They're going to tax us, and then just spend it on all these people, some of them mincing up to the White House. We're gay, and we want our way, too. You know, it's time for us. Well, they're going to get it, apparently. They're going into the military, and there's not much some of the people in the military can do about it. We don't seem to realize, the Bible tells us, there is a great struggle that we, as human beings, must undergo before we can ever achieve that change to be into God's kingdom. And it is not like they tell you in the fundamentalist mainstream churches, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Then why did Jesus Christ say, in the world you shall have tribulation, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Why did he say, broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the way, and straight is that gate, rutty, rocky, difficult, that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Why does the Bible say, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Why does Jesus Christ say, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And they do, oh, Lord, Lord. They say it that way where I come from. And do not what I say. Luke 6:46. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall in any wise enter the kingdom of my Father, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And that's expressed in the Ten Commandments as magnified by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount as to how we're to live one with another. What is the very first thing that God is going to do, the very first thing Christ's great powerful angel is going to do when he comes back to this earth? He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. How do you understand the things we read of in this world, from the Jim Jones debacle in the jungles of Guyana to a serial killer who was down here in Florida like Ted Bundy, to this guy the other day that they hung, and there were people demonstrating out in the snow trying to prevent it? I'd like to jerk them up and put them on my television program and ask them a few questions. What about if he'd only killed 65 four-year-old boys? Would that satisfy you? And he's begging, now I got out, and I did it again, and I enjoyed every minute of it. And they're saying, oh, don't hang him. That's cruel and unusual. And I got to listen to that wispy, bearded little fink talk for minutes, spending millions of dollars on television, and they showed me a quick snapshot that lasted about 1 second of that little boy that he put a rope around his neck and hung him over a rod in a closet and left him to strangle to death. I'll tell you, the rotten media is going to come in for some judgments from Almighty God like you wouldn't want to believe. There are some writers and directors and producers and people in front of those microphones and cameras out there that are some of the lowest life creeping, crawling things that there are on the face of the earth. With their penchant for what is news and what's entertainment, to appeal to the prurient interests of a lot of squealing, grunting Yorkshire hogs who can't get to the slop trough fast enough to eat nothing but tripe and garbage, and they call that entertainment. That's the world in which we live. The values are gone. Everything is upside down. They call good evil and evil good. That's what God says through Isaiah. That's the world we live in today. And we don't seem to recognize there is a living being who is pervertedly brilliant, who is an evil genius, who is called Satan the devil. And this is his world. Now look at the contrast. Here were the disciples paying little attention, if any, to Satan the devil. And the one who paid the least attention of all was named Judas Iscariot. He was an open conduit because his attitude was, Christ is not all that he ought to be, and I'd like to give him a little nudge here and play a little politics there. All the while, of course, well, I didn't really steal it. I'll try to make it up later. And get Christ to do what I, Judas, would do if I were in his place. All Judas wanted to do was kind of fix it. Just reach out and kind of tweak it up a little and fix it. He didn't want to kill Christ. He had lots of opportunities. Christ was lying there asleep for 3.5 years, every night. No, he just wanted to tweak it up a little, kind of fix it. He didn't think about the fact of all of that generation where there was a gap of 2-year-olds that moved right on through Israeli society during that day that didn't exist. When the Levites came to the private homes to teach the 6-year-olds, there weren't any. There weren't any 5-year-olds because as the other babies came along, there was a huge gap of every child from 2 years of age and under. Satan, the devil, inspired Herod to go out and butcher tens of thousands of babies to try to kill Christ. And Jesus and his family were hiding out in Egypt, again, a symbol of Christ coming from Egypt, which is a type of sin. And then the temptation when Christ was led into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan the devil. And the 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And actually allowing Satan to pick him up and take him through the air and put him on the pinnacle of the temple and say, cast yourself down. Take him all the way to Mount Hermon and say, look at all those nations. They're all mine to give you, and I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And the tremendous battle of mental, physical, hunger, appetite, emotional, spiritual battle of a clash with this demonic, wicked, evil genius with his magnetic personality, because the original word in Hebrew, nakash, meant whispering enchanter. He has all the media in his hands. He has all the books and the literature and the magazines in his hands. He has all the porno shows and all the gambling in his hands. He's got all the governments of the earth in his hands. He's got most of the religions of the world in his hands. He, it says in your Bible in 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the God of this world. Oh God, they say. And Satan says, yes, I hear you. They don't think that's what they're saying, but they are. Because they're not obedient to the true God, and they know not what they worship. Cast him into the bottomless pit, symbolic, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive Iraq, Iran, Israel, the United States, England, no more. But till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, positions of rulership, and they sat upon them. And judgment, that is not just discernment, that's the ability to rule, make a decision, and carry it out, was given unto them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ. Yes, there are people who have undergone that brutal treatment. To this day, not a one of them who was intended as one of God's martyrs has ever escaped with his life. To this day. Now, there were a couple of notable exceptions, I may hurry to say, that during the days of Enoch, way back before the flood, and later on, one other exception was Elijah, whom God took from one place and put in another, who was still alive and wrote a letter long after he allegedly disappeared, and all the Protestant churches think he went to heaven. And if you want to get my article on Is Elijah in Heaven, you will see the Bible proves he did not. But essentially, not a one of them escaped the fate to live on as an old, elderly, patriarchal grandfather, to see his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and to die peacefully like Larry did, just put his head on his wife's shoulder and say, "I feel faint." But instead they were beheaded. The litany of the actual roll call of God's heroes and martyrs is in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where it talks about all the way from the ancient pre-flood patriarchs to Noah himself, to Samson and Jephthah and David and the prophets, and all of them that have been murdered and butchered because of the truth of God. And he said, "I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." The Greek word here is suke, that means lives, and it's a symbolic life because now it is resurrected and in the kingdom of God. And souls aren't beheaded, but bodies are. "And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." I've asked audiences time and time again, and I won't go into that because it's a separate subject, but we have back on the table, maybe most of them are gone, if you didn't get one, if it wasn't there, get my booklet on the mark of the beast and also the brochure on who, what is the beast, and come to understand my next question. When in your workaday life, male or female, young or old, have you ever been conscious of struggling against something called the beast, the image of the beast, the mark of the beast, or the number of his name? Now, there are people who can tell you horror stories about losing their livelihood, losing their jobs, their children being persecuted in school because they wanted to keep the Sabbath or God's annual holy days or go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they can help you understand that. But if you get the booklet, you'll come to understand what was the beast identified in the 4th and 7th chapters, the 12th chapter, the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. What is the beast of biblical prophecy with its many resurrections? Because it, the beast, is the great geopolitical, military, and spiritual power which is going to fight Christ at his coming. So it is something which has been with us a long time, because it shows that God says to those who were beheaded because they did refuse to worship the beast, when? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. So it's not something which has yet to show up. It's something that has been here from the time of the ascension of Jesus Christ. What is it? It describes in the 15th chapter of Revelation those that have gotten the victory over the beast and his image and the number of his name and his mark, and they are standing on a translucent sea of glass, and they are depicted as those who are going to be in God's kingdom. Now, it's not some special group of snake handlers in the Okefenokee Swamp. It's not some little part of the saints. It's describing the saints. All those who are the saints, God's people, converted members of God's church. Sons of God, brethren of Jesus Christ. That's all it's describing. So the question ought to be a rather poignant, rather pointed, and rather important question to you. When in the world did you ever struggle with something called the beast or the mark of the beast? It says those who inherit eternal life are those who have not worshipped that rotten system. They haven't been a part of it. It calls it elsewhere, in Revelation 17, Babylon the Great. And it says in Revelation 18:4, "Come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins, that you be not partakers of the retribution that is going to come." This world is in the hands of Satan, the devil. There is a very real devil with countless millions, maybe billions, of demonic spirits who do his will. And human beings are going around absolutely attached to it without even knowing it is out there. They don't know that 99.44 or more percent of everything they hear, see, do, partake of, believe in, read, or use for entertainment or leisure time has been skillfully laid out for them by the devil. And that the Word of God is so little read and really understood when it is read, and so rarely believed and obeyed, that the people of God are in a tiny, tiny, fragile minority in the world today, as they have always been. It says here, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection," parenthetical thought, going back to the thrones and they that sat upon them. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power." What if a criminal commits a crime and actually pays for his crime, which is rare in our society? What about this young man they hung the other day? Does that square the books in God's sight? And God is going to let him face his victims and their families. And it shows in the last of the 65th chapter of Isaiah, as I was discussing with a gentleman before I came up here today, and hadn't intended to talk about this, but I will briefly because of this scripture we're reading. He asked the question, and it's a logical question. A lot of us think about it. How do people pay for what they do the way God would make them pay for what they do? Does somebody do that all the time, like a Ted Bundy that killed maybe 30, 40, or 100, and not sure, helpless women? Stabbing, bludgeoning, choking, raping, beating people to death, and then say at the last minute, "Oh, I found the Lord. I've seen so many prisoners." And of course, my television program gets into a lot of prisons, and we read letters from them all the time. You know, nearly always we get to the point we can actually say it in unison. A person will be reading in our Friday morning prayer breakfast a letter from a prisoner who wants prayer. And he'll say, "I am in jail for a crime," and we got about seven of us sitting around the table, and it's our cue, and we'll all say, "I did not commit." Letter after letter after letter. They are now listening to a religious program. They're getting religious literature. They're now trying to get their lives straight because they got caught. And they're in there. And it's painful. And they got loved ones outside. And they don't want to be there. Maybe once in a while we get a letter from somebody that says, "I did a heinous thing. And I know I'm here to pay for part of it. I know I can never really pay for it, and I hope God will forgive me for it," but they're in the minority. It's very, very rare. Now, God shows in the last of the 65th of Isaiah, there is going to be a 100-year lifespan, and it says the sinner, being 100 years of age, shall be accursed. You've got to repent, and repentance is a deep-down, soul-shaking experience of utter self-revulsion, of abhorrence of one's rotten self, where someone comes to the point where with great emotion he says before God, not some human priest, but privately, "I can't stand myself. I hate myself. How could I have done that? How could I have been what I have been? How could I have become what I am? Oh God, forgive me." And then with that deep emotion of self-revulsion and contempt over what we have seen that we have become, we turn around and we live differently, because to repent means to turn around and go the other way. It means to live a new and a different way of life. Now, in the millennium and then afterward in the great white throne judgment resurrection, when all the serial killers and those who have not been converted during this age and this time, who are not sharing in the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, are brought out of their graves, they're going to be face to face with what they've done. And there will be multiple billions of members of the family of God there to show them. And that's why it's called judgment, because one by one by one, each person shall be judged. And the records are written. And sometimes it's a record of blood and strangulation and rape and arson and burning people to death. And they're going to be the technologies, because they'll be spiritual technologies, of letting people relive the suffering of their victims and face it with a blazing, bright as the sun face of a member of God's family right there. Now what do you think? And we shall see whether they will repent. And if they do, believe it or not, God is so merciful that even a rotten, filthy killer like a Saddam Hussein or an Adolf Hitler can repent. That's how merciful he is. Sometimes you get tempted to think that God's had it with you, that this time you've done it just too many times, and this time God's had it with you, and you're gone. You've committed the unpardonable sin. Think about what I just said. My father once told me something, and I've clung to that and understood it. Ted, he said, someday you're going to find out God is even more merciful than you think he is. I think he's awfully merciful. So that's comforting to hear that. If, however, at the end of 100 years, there has not been the demonstration of an individual living a new and a better and a Christ-like, a godly, obedient life, then, it says, the sinner being 100 shall be accursed. And after this, as it says here, is the second death. And the second death is horrible. James says it is given to all men to die once. After this, the judgment. Death came upon the world naturally as a result of Adam's sin. We're all going to run down like a clock. We're going to wind down of old age, if nothing more. My dad lived to be 93 and a half. My grandmother, 96 and a half. She put down her glasses and she was reading a little bit in the Bible and was rocking in a chair and just put her head back and went to sleep and never woke up. Beautiful way to go. But even if you die from a lethal injection, hanging, or the electric chair, that does not pay the penalty for sin. You will be resurrected either if you've had an opportunity for salvation in this time and you are a member of God's church and you've been converted and received God's Holy Spirit. You will either be resurrected at the second coming of Christ and share with Christ in judgment, or you will be in your grave, utterly oblivious to the passage of time, in the deepest, blackest, darkest sleep that is possible to describe. And you'll suddenly come out of the grave, and so far as you're concerned, you will have been asleep one split second. You will not have known the passage of even a second of time. And you'll be in a whole new world, and you'll have an opportunity to be taught by people who used to be your relatives in the kingdom of God. And you will be faced with choices. Now some of you, and we sometimes are just like little moles that have been chased out of our burrows, or sometimes like little gophers that have been forced out with a hose in the front yard. We come up and blink in the bright light of God's Word and want to burrow right back down in there again before somebody whacks it over the head with a trowel. But some of you, for some reason or other, have been singled out. And God said, like the old Uncle Sam poster, I want you. And he caused something to click in your mind. And he grabbed on to a thought, and he made you think it. He made you ask a question. He made you get curious. He made you think about yourself and about some of these things that you've been reading or hearing. Don't sell yourself short. We've all got enough vanity to go around, so recognize it and use a little of it. And don't sell yourself short. Maybe God up there had something to do with you being here today. Maybe. Do you think that's possible? I mean, is that possible that God had something to do with you being here today? I say that's possible. Now, why do you think you're of so no account that God wouldn't care one thing about you? You're just on the outside. You were behind the door when the brains got passed out. You got no talent, no future, no ability. You're nobody. Well, if you feel that way, you're probably ahead of the rest of these people out here, and me too, who think they were in front of the door when the brains got passed out. Because you've got more humility. You got less standing between you and God. So that's fine if you feel that way. But let me just comfort you by telling you, I believe that too. I believe God had something to do with you being here today. I think God has a dimension in what's going on. I think God has a work to do, and I believe that He's doing it. And that work is to proclaim the good, gracious, beautiful, fabulous news that the time is going to come when any human being who would even begin to think the thoughts that young Dodd thought when he saw that four-year-old boy would suddenly find a member of God's own family, poof, right beside him, grab him by the shoulders. What was that thought? Were you being tempted to think a perverted thought about that little boy? Why, you filthy pervert. You know what I think? I've got a good mind to do. I'm going to hang you from that oak tree over there. Oh, no, don't do that. No. Yeah, I think I'm going to do it. I'm going to hang you from that oak tree. No, I repent. Well, fine. Do you really? Let me let you meet that four-year-old boy. Meet him. Pick him up. With tears running down his cheek. Oh, I'm so sick of what I almost did. You're a sweet little fellow. Here's his parents. Meet his parents. Could you deprive them of watching him toddle off to kindergarten? You deprive them of watching him become the valedictorian and make that speech on commencement day? You deprive them of watching him standing there proudly on his wedding day? You deprive them of that young man becoming a father and presenting them with their first grandson? You filthy pervert. And by this time he's crawling, trying to dig himself a hole in the ground. I hate myself. Because you see, in the kingdom of God, we're going to be faced with what we are when we're that way. There won't be any secrets. There aren't any barns to get behind to smoke the grass. The lights don't go out. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. Because God has infrared, except better than that, He sees at night. There's no place to hide. Everything is open in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And nothing is hidden in His sight. The government of God is the salvation of the world. The only hope for mankind is that Jesus Christ return and rule this world with a rod of iron. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God, and that's teachers, that's representatives of God's word and his kingdom of the right way to live, and of Christ, and shall rule, reign with him 1,000 years. Now let's go to the 8th chapter of Romans right quickly. Romans, the 8th chapter. This is like a little Bible in the middle of a Bible, and it's a very encouraging part of the Bible because it deals with what God promises those who truly do repent. Beginning in verse 5, they that are after the flesh, that is human physical, looking at man's mundane values and social mores, that do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, thinking in the spiritual dimension of spiritual things. For to be human, physical, carnal-minded, meatheads, in other words, just be fleshly but without spiritual information, is death. That's all that's waiting. Now, you might make it to 80, you might be 75, you might be 59 like Larry Miller, but that's all that's waiting. Death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And isn't peace what the world seeks? Isn't it what the people in Bosnia-Herzegovina want? Sure, they're Muslims, but they're human beings. And sure, you can understand why maybe the Serbs don't want an ultra-conservative Islamic republic right in what used to be Yugoslavia. But mass starvation and brutal torture camps like Hitler's concentration camps of World War II and martyring innocent people, even attending the funeral of someone who was killed the day before, is not the way to get the job done. Almighty God has to take a hand before this world will ever know peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It doesn't think it is. It likes to claim that it's not. It puts up a good argument. Oh, I love the Lord. Have you got a match? You know, I love the Lord, but then I want him to keep quiet when I'm doing my thing. See? I mean, I don't want him interfering in my life. Don't want him telling me who to marry, what to do, where to go, what movie to see, what magazine to take a peek at. Not me. I want him to stay off up there in heaven, and God has been doing that. He's been complying with man's wishes Man does not want God intruding into man's daily life, and God is cooperating. He is not doing that. This is not God's world. People still make the same mistake that the disciples made. They think that we, by working together, can make this world a better place. The devil loves to have people think that. This world is like the Titanic already having been opened up with the iceberg. It's on its way down. And if you want to cling to it, just stand there and lash your foot to the rail and salute as you go down, gurgle, gurgle, because you're going down with it. But if you want to get in the lifeboat of God's work and God's word and be in God's kingdom and make it safely to the other shore, you better bail out and get your life jacket on and get in the lifeboat because the Titanic is going down. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, that's what we started out with. You and I are fleshly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. As long as you're in the flesh, you are not pleasing to God. And I don't care who you are. You think you've got a special relationship with God? Just you and me, Lord. I got a special thing. I know the Lord more than the rest of you people do. Some of you might say, I'm not saying that. I wouldn't ever make such a claim. A lot of people do. They think they got a special thing going with the Lord. I visited with people that lived in a pigsty that thought that. I visited with people that didn't know how to clean up their own bodies or rake their front yard that thought that. And I can show you every principle of God's Word that talks about physical cleanliness as well as spiritual cleanliness that belies their words. But there are a lot of people that are kind of weird. There's only one place in which the absolutely unenlightened can claim erudition, where the uncalled can claim special appointment, where the unintelligent can claim absolute brilliance, and that's in the field of religion. Because you see, it's secret. And who can say, if you're standing there making a fool of yourself in front of somebody else, you know, the Lord spoke to me yesterday. Most people don't want to say you're a liar. You know, most people just don't want to hurt your feelings like that. Now, you are if you say that, of course. But everybody knows that. And the Bible says that, too. So when the guy comes on TV, God spoke to me and told me, if you don't send me $7 million, he's going to take me home. Well, you've been trying to get other people to go there for years, Oral. Why are you so reluctant? And it was one of you Floridians, and he may be here. Does one of you guys own a dog track? But anyway, it was a Floridian that bailed him out. And Oral didn't have to go. Crazy stuff. No, if you think that, you're wrong. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. How do you receive the Spirit of Christ? Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized and have hands laid on you for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And God at that moment begets inside of your human brain, linked with your human physical spirit. It's a spiritual essence linked with your brain that gives you something spiritual about the human mind. As surely as the day you were conceived humanly, so God causes new creatures in Christ to be conceived, gradually developed, and eventually born. You've heard of the plant kingdom, the phyla, so on, the animal kingdom, the human kingdom, the kingdom of Great Britain, the kingdom of Norway, the kingdom of the Netherlands. Have you heard of the kingdom of God? Oh, sure, but that's just something in your mind, right? Oh, I see. The kingdom of the Netherlands, something in your mind, right? The plant kingdom, just something in your mind. Almighty God is a family. A kingdom is a nation grown great. It originally started out with individuals who were like members of a clan. An older man, like Methuselah, Noah, became a clan member, eventually a patriarch of a large number of families that were great-great-great-great-grandchildren scattered around as far as the eye could see. And they became the members of a race. There are no blonde Japanese. There are no people over there demonstrating in Japan. They're all one race of people. Certain sub-tribes you can see among them if you get used to it. But essentially, all Japanese are black-haired, and dark eye. Now, a nation, originally, N-A-T, you'll recognize nativity, means birth, and is a clan or a race of people that simply inhabit a certain littoral or peninsula or part of the land somewhere, or an island, and they are a nation of people grown great into a nation. God's kingdom is not only God's extraterrestrial government, which is going to come to this earth to rule it, but it is his nation as much as Abraham had all those children. And it's given in the same analogy in the Bible, that it's a nation grown great into the kingdom of God because God is reproducing according to his own kind. My wife and I reproduced according to our kind. We now have precious grandchildren, three of them. We love them so dearly. And we look and we see little things in their little faces and so on to see whether they look exactly like who or what and so on, or mother and father, and whether they favor my wife or me or somebody else. And we're all familiar with that process. Why can't the world see these simple scriptures right here in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and not one major church in the United States believes it, and not one televangelist except me, and I'm not one of those anyway. I don't call myself a televangelist. I happen to be on television, and I do preach God's truth, but I don't want to be linked together with televangelists. My wife's name's not Maud, and she doesn't play the guitar, and I don't cry and beg for money for 30% of the time. Let's take a look at these scriptures in verse 15. You have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Those aren't some Protestant evangelical minister's ideas. The analogies in the Bible of the Father and the Son, or the children, Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, that we as converted Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ, that's Bible language, God's language, because there is a familial relationship, a family connection. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Simple. You have a spirit, I have a spirit, God has a spirit. When he puts his spirit with our spirit, it's like daddy putting his life with mama's life, and there is a separate new life begun. That we are God's kids. The children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And what does God possess? What did Christ inherit? All things. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You are heirs of that. You might have thought you're heirs of heavenly roller skates. You're heirs of a gold mansion. You just get one among hundreds of thousands on the same street. Your harp looks like everybody else's harp. Your harp music, just like everybody else's music. You'd get bored out of your skull in exactly 25 minutes. I can't stand a harp anyway. I try to tell people that on TV all the time. But that's the old Protestant idea. You've never once gone to sermons, gone to church and heard a sermon that told you what you were going to be doing on the 47th year of heaven. Because they don't have the faintest idea. It's just that they consider the alternative, which they've concocted out of Satan's concepts, as burning people like so much bacon in hot grease interminably forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, because they died at age 3 as a little Vietnamese to weird parents who thought God needed a little wheel turning in the stream, and that's the way he got prayed to, you know. What a concept. What a God it is many people worship, that would torture babies for all eternity because they simply never heard the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And then in verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs, that's co-heirs, with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then it says in verse 23, not only they, that is, the creation groans in pain and travails together until now, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, the adoption, but it means more than a legal adoption, it's becoming real, legitimate sons and daughters, to wit, the redemption of our body, our human physical body. You live in your body. I live in my body. My brain is encased in a casca, as they say in Spanish, a bone, a shell, as it were. And it's protected by that skull up there. You ever want to find out how thin it is? Take a hard shower, but stick your fingers in your ears. You can hear it from inside beating on the top of your brain. It's a humbling experience. There's not much up there. There's not much protection there. And there's not much going on inside either. No, we don't want to say that, but sometimes we're tempted to. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? If we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities, our weaknesses, debilities, our lacks, our inability to understand to the degree that we should. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's a humbling statement. We don't really even yet know how to approach God in prayer. Now, I tried to help by that book, The Answer to Unanswered Prayer, which I think at least covers part of the subject, but I don't presume to have covered it all by any means because of this scripture. Sometimes we deceive ourselves in prayer on our knees. We're trying to kid God sometimes. Play little games with God. We don't even know how we ought to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings. That's an unspoken, a longing, a yearning, a feeling that we can't articulate, which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine or predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. People come up to me and say, "You look a lot like your father." Well, friends, I can sound a lot like him too anytime I want to. Now, brethren, you ever hear my father? And greetings, friends around the world. This is Herbert W. Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. And I can go on and on. So I'm going to pick up the phone and say, "Joe Tkach, this is Herbert." No, I'm not either. But sometimes I'm tempted. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. Our children are made in our image. If we're children of God, we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, not only talking about his spiritual, not physical, appearance, but his nature, his attitude, his character, his love, his kindness, his gentleness, his goodness, his meekness, his forgiveness. The kind of a person Jesus was and is. That's what God wants us to be. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now let's turn to John 3. I'll bring this to a close quickly, but these are fairly familiar scriptures to many of us. This is a scripture over which a lot of people have a lot of contention. I'm not reading it for the contentious part, but for the exposition of what it means. So Nicodemus came to Jesus and said he knew that he was a teacher from God. Jesus answered and said in verse 3, "For the first time in all of history, any human being ever heard these words, 'Truly, I'm telling you, except a man be born again,'" and you can say woman because he's talking about mankind, "he shall not, cannot see the kingdom of God." We began with 1 Corinthians 15:50. You and I are not going to make it the way we are. We've got to be changed. That change has got to start inside. It's got to be of the Spirit. And there has to be gradually developing inside of us, just the way there was in the womb of your mother as she ate all the things that gradually knit together the very thing that you are as you sit there before me. And you came from carrots and spinach and rice and tomatoes and chicken and eggs and milk and meat just like I did. And just as sure as that human physical process of a mother causing a baby to gradually form in her womb takes place until birth, so the experience we share today, looking into God's Word, praying to God on our knees, studying the Word of God, is a good glass of low-cal milk. Sometimes getting deeply into Paul's epistles, that's a bite of a New York-cut steak. And that feeds us, and we are nourished by it. And on our knees, after 30, 40, 45 minutes, if we are finally moved to tears, that's a seven-course meal. And there is nourishment there. And forming inside this mind is another beautiful little spirit being which is to be released from this human physical body at the resurrection, which is to be changed, which is to be inducted into God's family and become a member of God's kingdom. He said, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he get up inside of his mother's womb and be born again? Is there any question in anybody's mind what word Jesus used for born? Can't be. He's using the same word you would use about a basset hounds. Born. Had a colt born, a cow born, you know, a dog, a man, a girl. Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water, again using an analogy because water is the world's greatest solvent. We live on a watery planet. 98% of you and I consists of water. Water is a cleansing agent. Water is life-giving. Water is moving. Water has power. Water is a symbol of life. And it here is a symbol of baptism to wash away our old sins and a burial grave. In the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, it is like a grave in which we are buried and are resurrected to come out of the baptismal pool to walk and to live in newness of life. And of the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, which begets us, just like your father begat you when your mother's egg was fertile in the womb in which you lived for your first 9 months, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There is nothing difficult about those scriptures at all. Now, three times in three major parts of the Bible, we've read in 1 Corinthians 15, in Romans 8, and now in John 3, that unless this incredible metamorphosis occurs, we can't be there. We've got to be born again. And that is not some kind of an emotional experience. Human ecstasy is not what it's about. It's about a deep, lifelong commitment, a deep down, bottom of the heart conviction, a way of life, a way of living that obeys God's laws, a way of living according to those beautiful scriptures of 1 Corinthians 13, where it describes that agape love, which is never vaunting itself, which is patient, is kind, always believes the best, endures all things, is not easily provoked, has all of those qualities of meekness, goodness, gentleness, faith, against which there is no law, and is the very essence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, you and me. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, so far one, the firstborn of many brethren, Jesus Christ. Now I'm here to tell you, isn't he wonderful? Not, aren't I something? I'm just a sweaty human being with lots of foibles and flaws, with lots of problems, and I certainly have had to go to God time and again to ask his forgiveness on my knees in tears, just like you have. Almighty God is doing a work on this earth here below. He is calling a few people out to proclaim the good news of the coming government of God to as many people as he possibly can. My apologies to many of you here for the fact that we had to go off WTOG Channel 44. The reason we did that was because we were offered a time on WGN that we thought we could not turn down, even though it is a ghastly time out on the West Coast, at 4:30 a.m. on Sunday morning, 5:30 a.m. on Sunday morning in Utah, Nevada, Wyoming, the Mountain States, Colorado, 6:30 a.m. Sunday morning where I live in the Central Time Zone, and 7:30 a.m. over here where you live if you have cable. Now, the reason we took it is because 7:30 and 6:30 in the Central and the Eastern Zones are where about 90-some percent of the members of the Church of God International live, where 5 out of 6 of our annual Feast of Tabernacles sites are located, and where better than half of the population of the United States lives. We realize that those other two time zones are utterly worthless. The cost? $10,000 every half hour. So we simply had to take those stations that we had that were expensive and we thought we could somehow move and change dollars for dollars because we had no additional dollars. See, we're in a situation like the old Catch-22 book and like the guy that went to get a job and he said, well, you can't have a job because you're not a member of the union. And he went to the union and was told, well, I'm sorry, you can't join the union unless you have a job. We're in that kind of a situation. People come up to me all the time when I come out to a place like this and I'll meet people for the first time. When are you going to go on television in our area? And I'll say, well, when enough people like you decide you want me there bad enough that you could help support it. But the trouble is, that takes a long time. And because of our policy, which is ironclad, and in 39 years, I have never once asked people for money, and I never will. We don't take up collections here. It was free to get in, it's free to get out. The literature is free. We just won't do it. We don't even do it in our local church services, except on those seven annual holy days where God commands us to. And we won't change that. So therefore, we've got to leave it in God's hands to reach down and say, hey, you, or hey, you, and touch somebody's, as we say, heart, and get them thinking, and to decide to leave the Titanic and get in the lifeboat and grab an oar and help us pull. God bless you all. Thank you for coming.